You know, if you just happen to have an extra $65,000 to maybe $300,000 laying around, you know what you could buy with that? You could buy a used CT scanner. Isn't that great? You know, because the thing about a CT scanner is that it takes pictures of your brain and your organs and fat and muscle, and it's just really a three-dimensional picture that shows so much more than what an X-ray can show. It takes a picture of what's going on within your body. It can show tumors, infections, internal bleeding, bone fractures, kidney stones, blocked arteries, heart disease. You can go on and on. It shows all of this stuff. But the one thing that a CT scanner cannot do is heal or fix. It just can show your problem. It shows what the problem is. It can't treat it. And that's exactly what the law of God does. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin, not remove it. The purpose of the law is to show sin, not save you from sin. But there is a fountain that can remove sin. And as William Culper so eloquently put it, there is a fountain filled with the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. If ever there was a text of Scripture that graphically describes this principle, it's the one here this morning. Paul is in this doctrinal section of Galatians, and he's been driving home this point that there is only one way to be right with God, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was smart enough to know that there would be people to ask, well, what exactly is the purpose of the Old Testament law? If the Old Testament law cannot save us, if we are not supposed to keep the Old Testament law as a means of salvation, what then is its purpose? Well, God never intended his law as a means to gain eternal life. His law continually shows people that they need something else other than their own efforts to gain eternal life. Well, now let's illustrate that point. Sometimes you hear people talk about the relationship with God. And if you ask them, why are you going to heaven? They'll say, because I'm a good person. Because I do the best I can. I really work at being kind and gentle toward people. And those are all good things. But that is not going to get you to heaven. And that is the wrong answer. Because that is putting trust in yourself, in your own abilities. And so people like to have this idea that they can trust in themselves and their own philosophy in life. But as we talk to them, we start to realize that they don't even think it's true. Because they at the same time would have to tell you that the best they can do, everything that they've done, every decision they made, would have to be right. Every work would have to be the best work they could do. Every decision would have to be the best and right decision that they could ever make. And so they would have to constantly make right decisions and do everything absolutely correctly. H.A. Ironside said, any man or woman who is honest before God will admit he has not always tried to do what is best in every decision of life. Sometimes we have just plain chosen to do what is wrong and foolish. We all have a problem, in that we are all sinners, and the law clearly reveals that point. End quote. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 22 this morning. Starting with verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, I hope you can see in this letter that the Apostle Paul is laboring very hard and long to attempt to persuade these churches in Galatia that salvation does not come through the law or works of the law. As a matter of fact, here in Galatians 3 alone, he mentions that the Spirit is not received through the law or works of the law. Actually, that is a curse upon everyone who is trying to be saved by the law. He has said previously in verse 11, no one can be justified by the law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith. So what Paul was trying to show them in every way is that the law is not of faith. Now, the question that would naturally arise here and come to our minds is this: what purpose does the law serve then? If God gave the law, and he did, then why did he give it? Have you ever wondered about this? Have you ever read through the Old Testament and wondered what the importance of God's law was that he gave through Moses at Mount Sinai? Well, if you have, it should have been pretty evident and clear what the point was. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, especially here in Galatians, it seems like that law is, its function is sort of distorted. It seemed to be as somewhat valuable, but it's put up on a high shelf, like an antique vase. It's something that you really don't want to break, but you don't want to use either. Right? It seems like we end up putting the law in that same category. We don't want to break it, but we don't want to use it. So why again did God give us the law? Well, there's a number of reasons, and here in our text for this morning, there are three important reasons why God gave it. The first reason is that it was added because of our transgressions. The second reason God gave the law was it was added as a covenant, which would be a shadow of good things to come when Christ, the promised seed, arrived. And the third reason God gave the law was it was given to show us the ultimate mediator between God and man must be a God-man. One who was fully God, fully man, or truly God and truly man. Not just Moses, who was a mere man. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Paul's defense of those who were teaching that you come to faith, and that's good, but now there is the keeping of the law that had to be added to this promise. And they presume that God gave a covenant, a promise to Abraham, but then the law came in, and that was to be added to faith, even though that came much later. Their teaching was that you are saved by faith plus works. Now, this is something that we see in many churches today, especially the Catholic Church, that will take and say, okay, you're saved by this, you're saved by this, you're saved by this, now you have to do this, now you have to do this, now you have to do this. And it's an ongoing thing. As a matter of fact, they have purgatory where you have to pray people out of purgatory. And so it's a continual work that has to be done. And if you remember, the giving of the law in the Mosaic Covenant did not change or annul the promise given to Abraham. In Galatians 3:17, it says, the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The law was added by God himself 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, because it was evident to God that men did not understand sin. One of the main reasons that he added was that sin would be more precisely defined and then exposed for what it was. It's a selfish refusal to do what God has said to do and what pleases God. Sin is a transgression, actually any transgression of God's holy law. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So here, we see that sin is both breaking God's law and at the same time trying to ignore it as if it doesn't even exist. But ignorance of God's law doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. A lot of people can be ignorant of something, but the truth is the truth. And we hear that many times with our president. He's voted in, and a lot of people go, well, he's not my president. Just because you say it doesn't make it true. He is. And so whether you like the president or not, or whether you've liked past presidents, or whether you will like future presidents or not, doesn't matter. The fact that they are put into office is a fact. And your refusal to understand or acknowledge that has no bearing on that. And so there were a lot of people who tried to be very ignorant of what the law was and what its purpose was. And that was just so that they could hold up what they wanted to hold up. Let's just go ahead and look at this a little bit more. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 7. Now, verse 5 says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, see, this but now, that's at conversion. That's when you are born again. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Paul says, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. You see, the law was not essentially different from the Abrahamic covenant in that it was founded upon God's eternal covenant of redemption. But at the same time, it was infinitely different. First of all, in both covenants, the only way to be accepted by God was trusting in Him for grace. But on the other hand, God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise without any stipulations. It was received by faith alone. The Mosaic covenant contains stipulations and curses for disobedience, but it in no way annulled or changed God's covenant of promise to Abraham. And so in verse 19 we read, why then the law? The answer, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. You see, the law was not added to our lives to justify us. And that's the opinion of many people in most religions. Most people in most religions believe the Old Testament law can justify them. They think they can be right with God by keeping the Old Testament law. But Paul says that was never God's purpose for giving the law. Do you see the word transgressions there? In the Greek, it's the word parabasis. And it means to deviate or step aside or turn aside or to overstep. And if you notice, the word there is in the plural form. It's not just one transgression. It's many transgressions. It's every time we step aside, overstep, turn aside from. Now, if you look at the phrase because of, that means for the sake or the purpose of something. And it says it was added. The Greek word is, let me see if I can get this right. Protithemi. And that word is actually mathematical. It's a mathematical addition. It was added to. It was something that was an accounting term. And so the law was not given as an addition to grace, as many people think. It was an addition to transgressions. Do you get the difference? If it was added to grace, you do it to work your way. Instead, it was added to transgressions so that it was very clear that you were sinning. And this is a very critical theological point. Men had a sin problem long before the law was given. The law was given to add to their sin problem, to reveal more of their sin. There are many people who believe that they are not sinners until they recognize that they sin. That's not true. That's like saying, I'm not going to go to the doctor because I don't want to find out whether I have cancer or not. That's not going to be the marker for whether you have cancer. The doctor reveals to you what is the truth, what is the case. So it's not the doctor that's doing it. It's already there. He's just revealing. The fact is that as far as sinners go, all have sinned. Because they are all sinners. Why do children sin? Why do teenagers sin? Why do men and women sin? It's because we're all sinners. This whole passage is written especially to show how deadly this enemy of sin is in our hearts before the conversion to Christ. But it's also to show us how problematic sin is even to the Christian. Because as we read the law of God, even though we desire to keep it, now we see our works don't even come close. We know that keeping the law pleases God. But now as believers, we fall short all the time. And what does that get us to do? That gets us to drive down onto our knees. That gets us to repent of our sin. To understand the grace of God through Christ. I mean, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's part of a means of grace for us. Same thing. But that, as corporately, we can come together and we can go, we fail. We fail horribly. But the grace of God is greater than all my sin. That's the point of it. That's the point. Sin is against God. It's an evil that hides and delights itself in the depths of our hearts and minds. And it tries to persuade us of all kinds of selfish and sinful thoughts and pleasures. And it tries to tell us that if we just do good things, we can make up for it. If there's nothing else that specifically tells us what we're doing wrong, the Bible and the law does. It shows us how our hearts have gone astray. Even our hearts. As we seek to serve God. But you know what? We can say, I'm not the same person I was yesterday. And today I'm not the same person I'll be tomorrow. Because of my obedience is getting more and more clear, more and more steady. We find forgiveness in ways that maybe 10, 15 years ago we didn't. We start to see the things that once we thought were okay, now aren't. And we see that. And that has two purposes. That allows us to realize how far short we fall. But it also helps us as we look at other believers in Christ to not point fingers but pray that our brothers and sisters can be sanctified and washed in the Word. It helps us not to have a hard heart toward those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's sin that is just rampant, especially nowadays. And for whatever reason, once in a while I go to Google News because it's on my phone. And I keep seeing all these stories about Eddie Van Halen from the group Van Halen. Just over and over, and I'm going, what is this fascination that he is sick? And it just is, oh, he has something. And they go on. And then they start to talk about the fact that he realizes that he has something terminal. And from the stories, it sounds like it might be cancer. And I read what he had to say. He said, I'm not afraid of death because I can still, up to this day, do everything that I've always found pleasure in. I can still have women. I can still do drugs. I can still do all of this. And I'm okay with that because I can still do all those things that give me pleasure. And you think, wow, the man doesn't understand his sin. And the other story that I keep seeing is about Kanye West, a man who is just as blasphemous, just as doing all these things, and now has proclaimed Christ as his Lord and Savior. And now I'm not sure about his theology. I'm not sure how he's thinking things through, but I know that he's going to a solid church who's preaching the truth. And this man, all of a sudden, has the mirror in front of him to where he sees the sin that's been in his life. He now is making a whole different statement where just a number of months ago, he would have been in the same boat as Eddie Van Halen. And now he's proclaiming Christ as his Lord and Savior. We should never write anyone off. Because as soon as you do, you're not seeing yourself in light of the law. You're not seeing the depth of your sin. You're not looking clearly at what the grace of God is still doing in your life and my life. And so, Scripture tells us, because of the sin, we need a mediator. We need one that will come. And the mediator of the old covenant was Moses. And high priests who offered sacrifice. And angels that were appointed to certain tasks in revelation to the law. And they were an integral part of the Old Testament covenant. But verse 19 says that the law was added until the seed should come. And so we end up going, okay, how am I going to look at this law? How do I look at the entire law of God in proper perspective? Well, one thing we can do is we can divide God's law into a couple different parts. First of all, we can divide it into a moral part, looking at the Ten Commandments. We can divide it into a ceremonial part, like the Jews did, that deal with worship and sacrifice. And then it can be divided into a third part, a judicial part, like the law that used to keep the nation of Israel functioning properly. And I think we should do this so that we understand the different aspects of the law and what it brings. But the truth is that all of the law of God is based on His nature, His character, His holiness. And it was for a purpose. So, as we look at the law, we may end up being tempted to ask, what did they do before the law? Was there sin? Of course there was. They didn't know, and it wasn't as defined before the law, but they knew it, what sin was. If you think about Cain, he was the first murderer. God told him in Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door. So did God have to command him, hey, don't kill your brother? No. He didn't need to. Because sin is not merely a failure to keep the letter of God's law. Sin is the failure to live according to God's glory. It is his nature is found within the law. His holiness is found in the law. And because of man's hard heart, our desire is to say, forget the law. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. I'm going to live according to my own sinful nature. What's right before my eyes. And I'm going to set the standard of what's right and wrong. And so God goes, you know what? Because of that, I'm going to give the law so that you can clearly see my nature in it. So that you clearly can see that it's not our nature, but his is the standard. And I think in this country, we have plenty of pastors and pulpits all over this nation who are not holding up the law of God to reveal his nature, his glory, so that there are people running around using their own standards. You see celebrities who constantly are just, they get rich, they get a platform, and it just seems to exacerbate the problem of sin. Because then they go, it's now my standard. If I can stand before people and I can do what I tell them to do, then I am now the standard for their life. God gave us his standard so that we could see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. So that we would be declared guilty. Until we come to faith in a greater reality of what Christ did to fulfill the law. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in verse 20 of our text we read, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What is an intermediary? Well, it's a mediator that bridges a relationship between two parties. The offended party and the one who was the offender. The point of this verse is to show that when it comes to the law, there are plural participants in giving the law. But when it comes to grace, there is only one divine participant. Did you get that? When it comes to the law, there are plural participants in giving the law. But when it comes to grace, there is only one divine participant. When it comes to the Old Testament law, only God can appease God. It is his law, and it has been broken many times by many people and many ways. When a person transgresses against the law, there are many intermediaries who can testify of this reality. God, angels, the law of Moses, plus the individual, if they're honest, the individual themselves. But when it comes to being right, in right relationship to God, there's only one person who accomplishes that, and that person is the God-man Christ Jesus. How can we be reconciled to a holy God when we have broken the law? That's the biggest question ever asked. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is God, and God is the only one who can mediate any saving relationship with God. There are multiple mediatorial agents involved in law-breaking sin, but there is only one mediatorial agent in life-giving salvation. It was not designed as another way to him. A mediator does not work by himself. He doesn't act alone. He's a go-between between two parties, but he has one plan and purpose. And so as we look at verse 21, we see, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul uses the strongest negative available in the Greek language by answering the question, is law then contrary to the promise of God? And he uses the word ginomai. God forbid, may it never be. But we have to understand, this is a hypothetical statement that Paul uses to show the value of God's law. He says, if a person could be given life by the law, that is, if a person could be justified and saved by the law, which we know can never happen, but if it could happen, then God's law is the only law that would make that happen. This is because God's law is a good law. Romans 7:12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because you see, not only does God's law declare our guilt before him, but it also displays his character and his glory. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand that Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law of God absolutely perfect. The law of God is good, and it's perfect for reviving the soul. And Christ came and fulfilled that perfectly. And that is imputed to us. His perfect righteousness was imputed to us at the moment we believed. So the law is a witness against us, against our sin. And it brings the full weight of God's judgment upon every transgressor. When the law of God is presented, we see no way of escape. We see that the law by itself does not offer an answer. The law of God provides the question, how must a man be saved? This is absolutely necessary to drive people to the gospel. Unless we realize we are living in violation of God's law and that we are under his judgment, there would be no reason to be saved. Grace would be meaningless if someone doesn't feel inadequate. If a person says, well, you know what, I'm pretty good. I don't have to worry about the law of God because, you know what, I think I'm a pretty good person and I think that all my good outweighs the bad and so therefore I don't need a Savior. I guess they don't. Everyone who's saved sees a need for a Savior, a need for God to send the one, his only begotten Son. The law is a cold set of letters, has no life-giving power, but the one who has the power is Jesus Christ, a living person, a God-man, possessing the power to raise the dead to life. 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul says the law of God is the ministry of death. Why? Because that's what God intended the law to do. But just prior to that, in verse 6, he says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's why we see in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul understood it. The law drove him to his knees once he understood. And so finally, in verse 22 of our text, we read, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe." The great commentator John Gill, who was actually, he was born in 1697. Things haven't changed. He said this: "By the Scriptures meant either the writing of the law in particular, the killing letter, or the whole Scripture, or God in it. And who by and in it has shown, declared, and proved that all the individuals of human nature, Jews and Gentiles, and that it is in them and done by them, are under the power and dominion of sin, defiled by it and involved in the guilt of it." Gill continues by saying the apostle didn't use the word pavo, meaning all persons, but pava, meaning all things, belonging to all persons, all members of their bodies, all faculties of their souls, all thoughts, inclinations, and intentions of their hearts, all their works and services, even their best righteousness, which is filthy rags. All are declared to be sinful and polluted, and men on account of them to be guilty before God and liable to punishment. From hence, there can be no escape by the law of works, for they are like men concluded or shut up in prison, from which there is no apparent likelihood of deliverance. And here's the good part: "But now the Spirit of God, discovering to men this, their wretched and desperate condition under law and sin, reveals Christ and his righteousness to them, and enables and encourages them to believe in him, by whom only they can be justified from all things. They cannot be by the law of Moses, in which they see themselves shut up as in prison." End quote. I hope you see that the law points to our greater need, that we need to find the one who was the fulfillment of righteousness in the law, the one who fulfilled the promise, who made the great provision. It was given on our behalf through the grace of God. He sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins, to be buried, and to be raised again. The law was never intended to save anyone. People were saved back then the same way they're saved today, through faith. It's only through faith in Christ that we can come into a right relationship with God. This mighty and holy God demands the same response from everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, knowing that God has not changed his wonderful plan of salvation despite thousands of years. And that should give us comfort. There's nothing new. This whole new easy believism gospel that's being preached, that's not the gospel of 2,000 years. That's not the gospel where it doesn't make a person feel like a sinner who is on their way to hell apart from Christ. The true gospel does. The true gospel drives you down to your knees, it makes you so that you see yourself as a worm. And then the grace of God takes you and makes you understand you are his child, where all the riches and glory have been given to you. It's not of yourself, but only by him. I've turned to this a couple times in the last couple weeks, but if you would please turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And let me tell you, there are too many people, I've talked to many pastors, who deny this so that people are not driven to their knees. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. A lot of today's teaching excuses sin, even though it's clear in Scripture that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So who does? Those people who have been driven to their knees by the law of God. Verse 11, the glorious hope that is here. And such were some of you. But listen to this. But you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of our God. He took you and all your sin and washed you and sanctified you and justified you. How can these pastors possibly think they're doing the work of God when they don't show the glory of God in His grace to save sinners like you and I? We don't need to feel good about ourselves within ourselves. We need to feel good about ourselves because we're children of the Almighty God. We need to preach that vile sinners can be washed, sanctified, and set apart for God. That is amazing grace. That is amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I hope you get it. I hope you get what I'm saying. It is by faith to those who believe. Simple faith embraces all the promises of God when it embraces Jesus Christ. Not until the law and conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit has bruised and crushed us do we admit the need for the gospel to bind up those wounds. Not until the law has arrested us, imprisoned us, and put us in chains will we long for the Christ who will set us free. Not until the law has sentenced us, condemned us, and executed us will we run to Christ to receive new life. When the law has done all of that, it becomes our tutor and leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith and faith alone. The law is designed to reveal our sin so that we will see the need for Jesus Christ to remove our sin. The law has a regulatory purpose. It has a revelatory purpose. But it never has a redemptive purpose. That Old Testament law will give you a CT scan of your life. It will show you how sinful you are. But that law of God will never save you or sanctify you or justify you. It will show your need to totally and only trust in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. That's what we must preach. That's what we people need to gain eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word again this morning. Most of the time it's so overwhelming. The power of its truth, it's so heavy, so weighty. And yet for us, we don't feel the weight because Christ has taken upon himself all our burdens, and the scripture brings us joy and thanksgiving. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for all truth. We thank you for the gospel truth that saves us. Help us to take this truth and proclaim this truth. And we pray this in our blessed Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.